Dear Father in heaven, in Jesus, our Savior's name, we bow before you. You know our names. You, the God of heaven and earth, you fashioned us in the womb, and you fashioned us even before we were there. You already knew us. So I don't understand that, Father. I just believe your word. So I ask that your Holy Spirit will minister to every one of the folks tonight. Bless them, we pray. Comfort and strengthen. Dear Father, thank you that each one of us have the privilege of coming and sharing together and learning about you and meeting one another, getting to know each other. Lord, thank you for your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Where does God live? Well, we all know the answer to that, don't we? God lives in heaven. Is that not what Jesus taught us? When he taught us prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 15, they said, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given to us. God lives in heaven. Of course, the Bible also teaches that because God is a spirit, God is able to be omnipresent. He is able to be everywhere at once. He's able to be in heaven. And the remarkable thing is that he also has a dwelling place on earth. Did you know that? God's dwelling place on earth began with the tabernacle. It began with the children of Israel. In the third month of their journey from Egypt, they arrived at Mount Sinai, where Moses went several times to the top of the mountain. And there God gave him specific instructions for a meeting place with God. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Exodus 29, verse 45 says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And so here we find the first reference to God actually having a dwelling place here on the earth. Now, it was an interesting dwelling place. It was really just a large tent, a very elaborate large tent. But a tent that was to be specifically built according to the divine plan that God gave to Moses. The specific instructions were given to Moses on the mountain. Every part of the tabernacle was shown to Moses. The tent was to be divided into two rooms, one of which was the Holy of Holies. And in that Holy of Holies would rest the Ark of the Covenant, just a relatively small box covered with gold, both inside and out, and with a gold plate called the Mercy Seat, over which two angels, golden angels, spread their wings. That mercy seat was set on top of that box. And in the box went the testimony, or went the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Exodus chapter 25, verse 21 says, you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Well, when the tabernacle was completed and set up, God showed his presence in a cloud of glory that filled the tabernacle and stood over it. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God was in his dwelling place on earth. I find that a little difficult to comprehend, that the eternal God in heaven actually was able to be here, meeting with them here on earth. But unfortunately, after the children of Israel were established in the land, the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant became more of a superstitious evidence of God's favor than a sense of the reality of his presence. When they failed to live according to God's ways, they thought that because the tabernacle was in their midst, because the Ark of the Covenant was there in their midst, that they were safe, they were fine, they were okay. God was with them. You remember when Eli's sons took the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 4 says, verse 3. I'm not asking you to look up these verses right now. We're coming to the passage that I want you to follow along with. But and when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord God defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. You see, God wouldn't have any part of dwelling in the presence of his people if they only make him into a superstitious object to approve their license and their misbehavior and their sinful ways. The temple. Later, King David wanted to build a permanent dwelling place for God out of stone and wood and gold and precious stones, but he was told that his son Solomon would be the one to build it. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." It was a magnificent structure, worthy to be the earthly dwelling place of God. Those giant stones, those slabs of limestone that were hewn out without the sound of an instrument operating on them there as they were building the temple. Those stones, some of them 24 feet long by, I think, 3 or 4 feet wide by 3 feet high, I think. Huge, massive stones. And then beautiful cedar brought down from Lebanon, and then covered over with gold, and then with the cherubims and the flowers and so on, all carved into that wonderful, wonderful structure. It was something to be absolutely enthralled by. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he asked this question in prayer: "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" And you know, once again, they made the mistake of believing that the presence of a magnificent stone temple was the evidence of God's favor. So God allowed the temple to be destroyed and his people to be taken into captivity. And after 70 years, a remnant came back and they built the temple again. Still later, Herod, King Herod, enlarged and beautified the temple. And it was that temple to which Jesus came. It was a gorgeous place, beautiful to behold, shining in the sunlight, there on Mount Moriah. The rebuilt temple, though, lacked two very important things that were part of the tabernacle. There was no Ark of the Covenant. That had been gone for a long time. And the Shekinah glory, showing God's presence, was no longer there. The Holy of Holies was empty. And then Jesus came. And the sad part is that the Jewish nation did not recognize their Messiah. The Jewish leaders examined Jesus Christ carefully and rejected Him as their Savior and Lord. He was rejected indeed by men. But regardless, now we're into 1 Peter chapter 2. So this is where we pick it up and start to actually follow along. But regardless of their rejection, He was chosen of God and precious. He's precious to you, isn't He? We read here in verse 7, "Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious." It's a disastrous thing if our assessment of Jesus Christ does not agree with God's assessment. Unfortunately, again, the Jewish leaders failed at this point and they lost their place of privilege. Because if you do not realize and recognize Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you too will lose your place of privilege and miss out on eternal salvation. But Jesus clearly revealed that a change was coming. To a Samaritan woman, Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now the temple was a magnificent structure, and the disciples were very impressed with it. But Jesus looked on the temple and said, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you that not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." He was predicting that because of their rejection of their Messiah, the Jews were going to lose not only their temple, but their place as God's special representatives. And so in 70 AD, Jerusalem was utterly destroyed, and the temple was thrown down and burned. God's dwelling place on earth. God came to dwell among His people. But God will not honor even the most sacred institution when that sacred institution denies His name and defiles His presence. And that's just as true of churches. That's just as true of denominations. That's just as true of the church that calls itself the very, what is it, I can't remember the word, but anyway, the church that believes that it is the true tabernacle of God. Mm-mm. It's a disastrous thing if the assessment of Christ, if our assessment of Christ does not agree with God's assessment. But does God have a temple today? The temple was destroyed. So, is there no temple on earth today? And my answer is, yes, there is, and yes, He does have a temple on earth today. Before we get on to read through the verses from 1 Peter, Let's look for a moment at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and following. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a what, folks? For a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God has a temple on earth today. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you are part of that temple which has been being built for over 2,000 years. Now we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed." Let's look at God's new temple. In God's new temple, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. You notice that this temple then is spiritual, not material. Its building material is alive and not dead, coming to him as to a living stone. Jesus Christ is the building block around which the whole temple of God is built, and God planned this temple from the beginning. Peter quotes from Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." In our day, when we lay the cornerstone for a building, it is usually, or often, just a hollow stone into which certain records are placed. And it's sealed up there in that wall for X year, number of years. Sometimes after 50 years, they open up that cornerstone and they take out the metal box that it was probably, the records were probably put into, and they can read there the record of the formation of that particular building 50 perhaps years ago, perhaps 100 years ago, whatever. But that was not the kind of a cornerstone that we're talking about here. What we're talking about here was the chief cornerstone, which, if I understand it correctly, was the block that was particularly cut for one specific purpose, to be that perfect stone from which the rest of the building, around which the rest of the building would be formed. In other words, the angles and everything else would be taken from that one corner stone. Now, I've heard, I have never been able to find the confirmation of this. It's many, many years ago since I heard it. I can't help but think there's truth to it, but I can't verify it. That in actual reality, when the temple was being built, that there was a stone that was cut and rejected. Now, I can't verify that. It sounds reasonable to me, but it would be a reasonable picture that God might have allowed to take place in light of his perfect knowledge of what would happen. But regardless of that, Jesus Christ is the rock on which the whole temple of God is constructed. And believers are God's building material in this new temple. Verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Have you thought of yourself that way? God is building a spiritual dwelling place. And every true believer is formed into a living stone and placed into that temple by the hand of God Himself. There's not a believer on the face of the earth that is in God's temple by accident. Every last single believer is there in God's temple by the specific will of God. Are you conscious of the fact that you have been put into God's dwelling place by God Himself? My, oh my, oh my. Do you realize who you are, friends? Oh! Have you ever seen a living stone? Over the years, I did a lot of rock work. If anybody wants to see my handiwork, go out to Dallas. And on the very first corner, when you swing off the highway there, and it goes along Dallas Drive, and it goes up Todd Road, right there on the corner, you've got a house that was built back there in 1977. And you have rock walls around that house, massive rock walls that took 9 years to build before my wife and I went away, and we never even got to sit in the gazebo that I built up on the banks there where the rock walls were. You know, I've worn a car out sort of thing, bringing rocks home in the trunk of the car from all over the place. And on Mondays, I would get out there and I would take my sledgehammer and I would hammer away at those rocks to break them in order to prepare them to put into that rock wall. As one of the deacons said from Dallas Barnhart Vale, that when on Monday morning after Sunday, Pastor Hearn would get out there in his work clothes and he would set up one of those rocks and he would take his sledgehammer and he would hit it and he would say, "Take that, Scales." I didn't ever do that, but it was good for a joke. But I have never heard a rock yell, "Ouch." Not once. But you know what? Living stones can hurt. And living stones can feel pain. Yes, and sometimes the pain can be inflicted by other living stones too. We're not exempt. None of us. But we're alive, you see. The very fact that we can hurt is the clear indication that there is life there, that we are alive. And when we can be hurt by sin, that's also an indication that there's life there, because it's painful to let sin have any part in our lives. You see, God has taken away your stony heart of flesh and given you a He's taken away your stony heart and given you a heart of flesh of responsiveness to Him and the circumstances that He allows in your life in order to shape you into the building material that He wants often hurts. One more truth is found in these verses. Not only are believers the living building material of the house which God dwells, in which God dwells, but believers are also a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is another aspect of truth that believers in evangelical churches sometimes find a little difficult to grasp. To think of oneself as a priest is made difficult sometimes, because we have an idea of priesthood that is different than this that is set here. But if you stop and think about it, being a priest simply means that every individual has the right of access into the very presence of God. Every believer, every priest of God has the right to pray for others. We can understand that. To be able to offer up the acceptable sacrifices of our bodies as living sacrifices and offering up the sacrifice of prayer and praise, that is all within the scope of being a priest unto God according to God's Word. On Wednesday night, when we were doing the study related to this passage of Scripture, we sang together a song that everybody at that table, I think, knew. I'm not sure if everybody in this room would know. We bring a sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. And we offer up to you the sacrifices of thanksgiving. And we offer up to you the sacrifices of joy. See, that's our role. We are priests unto God. We are also the building material out of which He builds His holy habitation. He's been doing it for over 2,000. Matter of fact, I think He's been building this temple for a lot more than 2,000 years. I think this temple that He is building had its roots right back there in the Old Testament too. I don't think it started just in the New Testament. I think this is an eternal dwelling place of God. So God has His present dwelling place on earth. And God is shaping you into a temple of God in three ways. First of all, God says you as an individual believer are yourself a dwelling place of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" That's why we don't defile our bodies, my friends. Because our very bodies are a dwelling place of God. He lives here. The Holy Spirit came to take up residence in our lives when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And this is a holy dwelling, my friends. Secondly, you believers here in First Baptist Church collectively are the dwelling place of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And this one is a plural you, making it clear that the body of believers collectively make up a dwelling place of God. And again, there's a warning about harming the temple which God has built. But in the third and final sense, you see that the temple of God is not just an individual or a local church, but it is a collective body of believers of all places and all ages, which God has been building from the beginning. Now, someone would suggest, I've already mentioned that. So, to me, these verses make it clear that this spiritual temple is the true temple of God, in which the tabernacle and Solomon's temple were only pictures, shadows of the real. That is why it was so important that Moses and Solomon build those earthly dwellings specifically according to the plan which God showed them. Because those physical buildings were a model and a picture of God's eternal temple. This one, this spiritual temple of which we speak. This is in full accordance with some basic principles of biblical interpretation. We are taught in 1 Corinthians 15:46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. You see, we're taught that God's truth, His revelation of truth, is progressive. He first gives the earthly, the material, the inferior, the typical to prepare us for spiritual truth, and He then shows us the heavenly, the spiritual, the superior fulfillment. Because we are in the flesh, we tend to think that the earthly and material and physical is the real. But God shows us by faith that it is the heavenly and the spiritual which is real. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now you notice that it was to those who were disobedient that Jesus became a stumbling stone. In another place, Jesus spoke of those upon whom the stone fell, being crushed to powder. This is still taking place today in every area of the world. Those who refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Messiah and Lord are still stumbling over the chief cornerstone and are still being destroyed by their unbelief. If there is hope for Israel today, it must come through a Holy Spirit taught conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is the King of spiritual Israel. The Jews had their own idea of how God must fulfill His prophecies. To them, the fulfillment required that the Jewish nation be the center of the universe, that David's kingdom must be restored and take precedence over all the nations of the world. That's what Messiah must do. And when Jesus didn't turn out to be the conquering king of the physical realm, they rejected Him and crucified Him. And I'm sad to say that they haven't changed their minds yet. Now, every Jewish person that turns to Jesus changes their minds because they come to see the reality. They come to see the one who is their true Messiah. Praise God, I hear that there's a sweeping movement in the Middle East and in Israel and so on of people turning to Christ, people turning from Islam, turning to Jesus Christ. Many Christians also believe that because the Jews did not crown Jesus as king, the kingdom was postponed to a future day. Many Christians teach that God still plans to fulfill the promises in an earthly kingdom with a rebuilt temple of stone from which Christ will rule over the earth. Many feel that the spiritual kingdom built by Christ more than 2,000 years ago, the spiritual kingdom is temporary and fleeting, while a temple of stone would be the real and lasting. This presupposes that having moved from the physical to the spiritual and from the typical to the fulfillment, that God now plans to reverse Himself and restore again, take us back to the physical and the material. Now, when one reads the New Testament through the eyes of the Old Testament prophets, then there seems to be convincing proof that that's the case. But if one reads the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament, as we are doing here from 1 Peter, who quotes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, if we read through the eyes of the New Testament, if we read the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament, then that other view might be called into question. I simply recall your attention again to 1 Peter 1, 4-10, which teaches conclusively that the kingdom Christ came to establish has been in operation for 2,000 years, and the temple that Christ came to build is not made of physical stones, but of spiritual material, of which every believer is a part, and that building is going to continue to be built until Jesus steps off the throne and comes to gather together and visibly show to the world, show to all men, His body, His temple. I want to conclude with one practical, wonderful reality. You are the temple of God. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. Amen.